Thank you, Brother Glenn. And indeed, I do welcome you here this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Although I think I may be speaking to the choir, we have quite a number that are at the Collins Rally, and they've got a beautiful day for it. Earlier this year, at about the time of the Easter season, there was a happening that, although it was not something that occurred due to nature or storms or anything of that nature, it nevertheless stirred people within this country. And that happening was that a fellow by the name of Mel Gibson made a movie called The Passion of Christ. And I've not seen it. Perhaps some of you have. But I've been thinking about it ever since. And every time I contemplate the scriptures, thoughts come to mind relative to the subject of the death of Christ. And so I was presented with some scriptures, and I'd like to share them with you. People ask, is it a religious experience, this movie? Obviously, the answer to that is no, or I hope you think it's no. It is a movie depicting the crisis, the dilemma, the shock of the death of someone in quite a bloody fashion. Someone might also ask, is it wrong to see the movie? I can only give you my answer from my perspective, and it's the one I give everybody about all movies. And I have a scripture about that, which I will share for you, with you, rather. Before I go into specific comments. In the Book of Mormon, in page 147, second book of Nephi, chapter 11, the Book of Mormon defines priestcraft. I've read this before. He commandeth that there shall be no priestcraft, for behold, priestcrafts are that men preach and set themselves up for a light unto the world, that they may get gain and praise of the world, but they seek not the welfare of Zion. And that certainly is the mission of Hollywood, and it was the mission of Mel Gibson. In the first 6 weeks that the movie was out, it grossed $350 million. Did he get gain? And an interesting thing which I want to point out about this scripture, you'll notice that nowhere in it does it say anything about that what is preached or set forth to get this gain or the light of the world or attention of men, that it has to be wrong or evil. It can be true. So you have to be very careful in this world. Just because something is true doesn't mean you should follow that something or whoever proposes it. But I don't want to hang a guilt trip on anyone this morning, if in case you have seen that movie. But I do want to comment on an article which appeared April 12th in Time Magazine. And it's entitled, Why Did Jesus Die? And that's the real thought that I want to bring out this morning. And in fact, I want to ask you that question. Why did Jesus die? Did he have to die? Well, not meaning to be facetious, we know why he died. They crucified him. The question really should have been, why did Jesus have to die? And I would expect that anybody who's a member of the Church of Christ who has read the scriptures can answer that question. But I would like to go over it a little bit with you to show you the thinking of the world. This particular movie, and then articles like this one from Time Magazine, really stirred up the country. And the author of this article in Time magazine went on for about 8 pages and never answered the question, why did Christ die? He quoted theologians of our time, contemporary men, men that are leaders in the seminaries all over the United States. He quoted priests. He quoted rabbis. And they all differed. You'd think, what a simple question to ask somebody as a religious question, why did Christ have to die? You know, this has led to many theories. One of them is that there are those people in the world who think that Christ was a good person, he was a prophet, but he wasn't really the Son of God. Why? Because he died. Because the Romans crucified him for the Jews. If he'd really been the Son of God, he'd have been saved. There is that thinking. Well, it turns out that in this article, they boil it down to two theories. And the theories are called the atonement theories. Everyone is pretty well agreed that the death of Christ had something to do with the atonement of man. But I found it very interesting that they talked about it in term of theories. The atonement theories. And there are two atonement theories. One is the substitutionary theory. That is, Christ took my place on the cross and died for me. That's a substitution. Or from the scriptures it says, he died for our sins. Then there is the other theory, which is the exemplary theory, that says it's not important that Christ died, but what's important was the life he led up to the point that he died and how he died, that he didn't condemn men. He said they know not what they do. And that we should follow the examples of his life. And it's not really important that he died, but that we follow his example. That's called the exemplary theory. And about now, you're probably thinking what I thought when I read the article. You're probably thinking, well, they're both right. But some of the theologians really get polarized over these two positions. There is still a third one, not as popular, but is quite common, and I'll bring that up in a little bit. So the article proposes the atonement theory. Well, what is atonement? If I were to ask you, if we were to have a quiz right now, and I said, passed out paper and pencil and said, in 10 words or less, write down what atonement means. Don't answer me. Just think about what you'd write down. What would you say? What does atonement mean? Another word that creeps up is one, reconciliation, that the death of Christ reconciled us with God. And then there is another argument, which the article proposed. I'll read this one to you. It says, argument still rages that which group of humans, and parenthetically, everyone or Christians or the elect or who, the sacrifice benefits, and about whether our sins somehow retroactively exacerbate the agony of Christ's sacrifice. Or in other words, does the sacrifice affect everybody? And just what does that really have to do with the actual death or the actual sacrifice? And maybe you think, well, that's kind of nitpicking. Why do I need to know that? A leading Presbyterian minister of the day, his base is the theological school in Rutgers University, said, the mission and purpose of Jesus' life and ministry was first to model for mankind the fullness of mercy and forgiveness that God offers to us sinners. And second, to model for us the perfection of love that God is, that those who accept God's forgiveness are invited by God's grace to become. And he concluded, and it is not Jesus' death that can save us from this life. Now I could ask, how many of you believe that? I'm not going to ask you that. It is not Jesus' death that can save us, but his life. And then a leading feminist, a leader in one of the Protestant sects today, says, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. These are people who teach in seminars. This article, as you can tell, really disturbed me. A fellow by the name of Anselm, A-N-S-E-L-M, I hope I'm saying that right, Anselm. It's called Anselm's Theory of Atonement. He wrote this back in 1069. Anselm's theory created a sense of debt and a lever for social control. If I can persuade you that there's a punishing God and that you deserve to be punished, but I have some sort of way out for you, then that's the very attractive theology. And as a matter of fact, that's the theology of most Orthodox Eastern churches and is exemplified by the Catholic Church. It's one of control. And just to be real honest with you, they call this a theory. We kind of have to agree with that theory. Because God does say, you can follow my commandments or not. And if you don't, there is a punishment. And we as the church say to the individual, there is a way out. It's called repentance. Do we not? And so in a sense, it is a control. But it's not total control by the church, but it's controlled by you, the individual, who make the decision. And it's your relationship to God. And because of Jesus Christ, you can talk to God and make that decision yourself. You don't have to have someone else as a propitiation, such as me, Glenn, a priest, a rabbi. You do it. But as I said, the Eastern Orthodox churches took this atonement issue to a new level. By contrast, Randall Balmer, head of the religious department of Barnard College in New York, says exemplarless Christians might support issues like gay rights on the ground of Jesus' compassion for humanity, which we ought to emulate by being gracious and accepting inclusive and non-condemnatory acts. Martin Luther went along with this theory. And indeed, many of the churches have this as a dilemma today. What do we do with such people? Or what do we do with such theologies? Because Christ would have probably been kind to the individuals. Kindness is not a synonym for salvation. Anybody that doesn't agree with that? You can be kind with people. You can treat them. You can take care of them medically. You can pray for them. There's only one thing that can save their soul. They have to be right with God. You, me, we can't do anything about it. And then the article goes on to say, Gibson's The Passion of Christ has certainly done its bit to combat Christian light. L-I-T-E. Will it convince anyone of any particular philosophy? I think not. Perhaps not, but it is a reminder that the question of why Jesus died requires some of response from anyone who reasons out of his or her faith that the question will not evaporate come Easter Sunday. So, having told you what the article said, and just hitting the high points with regard to atonement, and some of the questions and theories that have come out of it, what's your conclusion? Why did Christ have to die? Well, maybe we ought to, at this point, look at some scriptures. Because after all, you would think that leaders of the day and theologians would turn to the scriptures for their answers. I want to go to the book of Matthew. The 9th chapter of Matthew. Turns out that throughout the Gospels, Christ continually told his disciples that he was going to have to die. And he didn't give them the specifics and the whys and wherefores, but he preached about it. And of course, Peter didn't want him to go away and said, "I will follow you," or "It can't happen." At one point, he drew his sword. You remember when they were going to take him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But even though he tried to tell them, I'm not sure that they really understood. And there are some references in some of the scriptures that tell us that he had to die. I stress that. I hope I'm not oversimplifying it. Christ had to die. Mel Gibson doesn't tell you that, and neither does this article. In the 15th chapter of 9th Matthew, it says, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." That's the first scripture in Matthew that gives a hint that he has to die. We go on over to the 21st chapter. And let's see, the 38th verse. This is the end of a parable. It's about the husbandman who sends his son. It says, "But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance." And that indeed happened to Christ. Let's look at Matthew 20. Verse 28. In my Bible, it's not only in red letters, but there's a star in the margin. It says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." That one actually hints at the atonement or why he had to die. As a matter of fact, there is a cross-reference in Isaiah, and maybe we should look at that to look at the prophets. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Speaking of Christ, a prophecy of the fulfillment of the Mosaic Law and the atonement for us. Let's go to the book of Romans, 5th chapter. The 10th and 11th verses. Now I'm going to start with the 9th verse. It says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That scripture and other scriptures have led to a popular doctrine today. It's a Protestant doctrine of once saved, always saved. The idea being that Christ died for us and died for our sins, which is true, on the cross. But the theory goes on to say he died for our future sins, all sins of men, anything you're going to commit tomorrow or next week. He's already died for it, and you're forgiven, and the price is paid. That's not true. The reason it's not true is because throughout the Bible, the stress is on repentance and baptism and enduring to the end. Is it not? And if you were saved totally by being on the cross, then you wouldn't have to repent or endure to the end. I mean, it wouldn't make sense. Therefore, that can't be the total answer for why he died on the cross. There's got to be more to it, or it's got to be more basic. Let's go to Colossians. The first chapter. I think it's about the 18th and 19th verses of Colossians. Well, maybe clear through 22. Beginning at verse 18, first chapter of Colossians. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That is true. But again, if I ask you to say, why did Christ die? Can you give me an answer in 10 words or less? That was 4 verses. You should be able to. Do we know what's meant here by words like reconciled, alienated, unblameable? Do they give the specifics? No. And neither do the examples by the theologians who were asked to comment in this article. Well then, how do we take what happened, which was depicted as a terrible event, and the things that were said and recorded in the scriptures, and apply it to us today? Let's see if I've got a comment by somebody who thinks they know. The author here says, and back in Geneva, the issue continues to fascinate the Bible students and their church's associate rector, Tony Welty. The question is, says Welty, okay, if this really happened, why did it happen? Why did Christ die? And if he really did die, then what does that mean for me? I'm a person living in the 21st century. Is this something I need to be taking more seriously? This guy is a rector of a famous seminary. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Second chapter. In Hebrews, Paul probably comes the closest to giving the specifics. We'll start with verse 13. And again, I put my trust in him. Verse 13 of second chapter of Hebrews. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. Now he's getting down to the real reason, the nitty-gritty of why he had to die on the cross. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let's go over to the sixth chapter of Hebrews. In the sixth chapter, they list the principles of the gospel. It says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, we're starting with verse 1 in chapter 6, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance and dead works and of faith, there's repentance and faith, and of the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Resurrection of the dead is the key phrase there. Now, I would propose to you that on this very subject, this is probably, it suddenly occurred to me as the Lord was showing me these scriptures, that this is a classic example of why we have the Book of Mormon. You've heard of the plain and precious things that are removed from the Bible. The Bible uses the word atonement once in Romans. In all of the other scriptures, it uses the word reconciliation. Nowhere does it define what that means. In Hebrews, it talks about destroying the devil. It speaks of resurrection. Paul's coming close. But the real answer is found in the Book of Mormon. Let's turn to page 454. And that's why we have the book. It doesn't disagree with the Bible, but it explains what the Bible starts. On page 454 in the Book of Mormon, it's Alma chapter 19. Let's start with verse, page 453 at the bottom, at verse 97. Now the plan of mercy could not be brought about except an atonement should be made. That's what the Bible says. And therefore, God himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God and a merciful God also. Now repentance could not come unto men except there were a punishment, which also was an eternal, as the life of the soul should be, affixed opposite to the plan of happiness, which was as eternal as the life of the soul. Now, how could a man repent except he should sin? How could he sin if there was no law? How could there be a law, say there was a punishment? Now, there was a punishment affixed and a just law given, which brought remorse of conscience unto men. Now, if there was no law given, if a man murdered, he should die. Would he be afraid he should die if he should murder? And also, if there was no law given against sin, man would not be afraid to sin. And if there was no law given if man sinned, what could justice do, or mercy either? For they would have no claim on the creature. But there is a law given, and a punishment affixed, and repentance granted. Which repentance mercy claimeth, otherwise justice claimeth the creature, and executeth the law. And the law inflicteth the punishment, even so the works of justice would be destroyed, and God would cease to be God. Verse 105 and 106 are the important verses here. But God ceaseth not to be God, and mercy claimeth the penitent, and mercy cometh because of the atonement, and the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead. That's the clue. Prior to Christ, there was no resurrection. That's why he had to die. He had to die and be resurrected. It's that simple. People who died before Christ were lost in the grave. They couldn't be resurrected. We use the phrase, break the bands of death. That's what Christ did, and I'm going to read you scripture about that. And the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead bringeth back men into the presence of God. They were banned in the Garden of Eden. Now, after death, after leaving this earth, their probationary state, they can be resurrected and brought back into the presence of God. But notice, we haven't read anywhere yet where it says they have salvation. That doesn't give you salvation. Salvation depends when you are resurrected and stand before God in his presence. Did you do good or did you do bad while you were on earth? That's where you get salvation. So it's true. Christ, in dying for you and me on the cross, brought about resurrection so we could stand before God to be judged. Not to give us automatic salvation, but to stand before God so we could be judged. Otherwise, we have to remain in the grave. And nobody in this article answered that question. And thus they are restored into his presence to be judged according to their works, according to the law and justice. For behold, justice exerciseth all demands, and also mercy claimeth all which is her own, and thus none but the truly penitent are saved. Let's go to 2 Nephi, and we'll try to wrap this up. 2 Nephi, the first chapter, and around verse 71. That's on page 82 and 83. Verse 71 on page 83, wherefore, redemption cometh in and through the Holy Messiah, for he is full of grace and truth. Behold, he offereth himself a sacrifice for sin, to answer the ends of the law unto all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And let's see. I'll just go on and read down through here. Wherefore, how great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits of mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah, who layeth down his life according to the flesh, and taketh it again by the power of the Spirit, that he may bring to pass the resurrection of the dead, being the first that should rise. Wherefore, he is the first fruits unto God, inasmuch as he shall make intercession for all the children of men. Let's go over to page 85. And I might skip that. Verse 107 on page 85. And the days of the children of men were prolonged according to the will of God, that they might repent while in the flesh. Wherefore their state became a state of probation, and their time was lengthened according to the commandments which the Lord God gave unto the children of men. And this goes ahead and talks about their probation here on earth. For closing scriptures, I want to go to Mosiah, the 8th chapter. I want to show you one of about 20 scriptures. They're all in the book of Mosiah. We're going to read Mosiah 8 and 35. Page 251. And thus God breaketh the bands of death, having gained the victory over death, giving the Son power to make intercession for the children of men. There's why Christ died. And we use that term, break the bonds of death. I tried as I could with my computer to search the Bible. And do you know what? That phrase, break the bonds of death, doesn't occur in the Bible. It's only in the Book of Mormon. And, as a matter of fact, unless I'm wrong, it only occurs in the book of Mosiah. But it's there about 20 times. My closing scriptures are in Alma, the 16th chapter. And it's verse 210. And also verse 215. You can read around those verses and get more, but I won't. And last sacrifice, this is to end the Mosaic Law. Not a sacrifice of man, neither of beast, neither of any manner of fowl, for it shall not be a human sacrifice, but it must be an infinite and eternal sacrifice. Who is the only one that can do that? God Himself through Jesus Christ. That's why He died on the cross. And verse 215 echoes that. And behold, this is the whole meaning of the law, every whit pointing to that great and last sacrifice. And that great and last sacrifice will be the Son of God, yea, infinite and eternal. And thus He shall bring salvation to all those who shall believe on His name. And then, and that's the next sermon, if you believe on His name, when you are resurrected, you'll be able to say to God, I believed, I endured, I followed His teachings, and that's where you get salvation. If you've rejected Christ, you will still be resurrected. You will stand before God. You will be judged, but you won't be able to answer, I believed and I followed and I endured. This article, the idea of the movie, the whole subject, that people don't know why Christ came to earth and why He had to be sacrificed. In a sense, laying aside the grossness of it, we should rejoice because of what He gave us and the out that He prepared. For without it, we couldn't gain salvation. Thank you.
For our closing hymn, we'll use number 188. 188. Let us bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the words that have come to us today. We thank Thee for the opportunity that we have to exercise our will and to choose to follow Thee. We're thankful for Thy Son sent to accomplish that resurrection and that we have a way to follow Him and to be accepted by Him on that judgment day. I pray, Father, that each will be protected as they go to their homes today, that the joy that you have provided us will reside in our homes and in our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.